As we prepare for the message this morning, I want to invite you to take out your sermon notes in your bulletin, the ivory-colored sheet. The message will be on influence through service in our series on influencing our community and world for Christ. And if you do not have a Bible, if you would raise your hand, the ushers will make sure you have one as we prepare for the message. We are honored to have Dr. Larry Mercer speaking with us this morning, who is the president of Washington Bible College, Capital Bible Seminary, and Equip Institute. Dr. Mercer's vision for the College Seminary Institute is to lead the schools into the next season of ministry, to equip men and women to glorify God in their lives, to fulfill their calling through service for Christ. What a vision. Prior to coming to the college and seminary 4 years ago, Dr. Mercer was involved in a variety of church and parachurch ministries, and the latest one, he was a professor at Moody Graduate School and had a regular program on Moody Broadcast Network. Dr. Mercer's wife is Annie, and they have four adult children. Cherrydale supported Washington Bible College and Capital Bible Seminary for decades, and we just praise God that Dr. Mercer can be with us this morning. Let's welcome him.
Good morning, Cherrydale. On behalf of our campus community at Washington Bible College and Capital Bible Seminary, we're grateful for your support over all these years. As I've been here for the prior two services, I've had the privilege to look out in the audience and see people who are both current students and people who are graduates. And it's kind of fun to stand in a place and see people who the ministry of the school has been able to impact. Thank you for your support and prayers of our school. We greatly appreciate it. Now, why don't you just do this with me? Why don't you just bow for me, with me, because I always begin my messages by letting God know that I need him. Letting him know that I know that if anything is said that has any impact, it will not be because of me. It will be in spite of me. And while I'm praying for God's power and God's presence working through me, I'd like for you to just ask the Lord to take anything that may serve as a barrier. Maybe it's the meal this afternoon. Maybe it's something that you were worried about before you came in. I know we all have lots of things on our minds. So I want you to just take this moment and say, Lord, remove the distractions from the preacher and from me that I may receive what you want me to receive today. Will you do that right now? Let's just take a moment and let's give this time to God. Father, thank you so much for the incredible privilege of being at this great church, a church that has such an incredible legacy of impact, a church that is founded and anchored in the authority of your word, but a church that's also forward-looking and outreaching and is impacting people all around the world. Father, this service has been ordained in eternity past, and you give me the privilege and us the privilege together to be a part of your special program. Now, Father, take away the distractions from our hearts and minds. Allow us to receive what you want us to receive today from your word. Allow us to leave with a greater sense of conviction, greater sense of commitment to make our lives count for you. We dedicate ourselves to you now, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Are you stuck in survival? Are you stuck in survival? Do you find yourself simply obsessed with getting through today? Do you find yourself so entangled with all the affairs and activities happening in your life that you can't even begin to think about the idea of being a person of influence, a person of significance? You're just trying to get through today. Well, I came across something that I'll use to introduce our time that shows a case of a man who had an extreme case of being stuck in survival. Listen to what he said. He said, I wake up in the morning and I dust off my wits. I grab the morning paper and I read the obits. If my name is not there, I know I'm not dead. I drink a cup of coffee and I go back to bed. Not exactly a person of impact. not exactly a person of significance or an influence. Maybe we don't have that kind of an extreme case of being stuck in survival. But I know enough about myself and I know about people that if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves going through the motions day by day, doing the same thing over and over again, and missing the opportunity to make the impact God wants us to have. So in the second chapter of the book of Philippians, I want us to quickly take a look at what Paul had to say to the church there. And I want us to glean some insights from this passage of Scripture to help us understand how we can move from survival to significance, how we can move from being stuck in that mode of going through the same motions day by day by day, and not realizing the impact that God has for us. Notice Philippians 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul wrote this letter, scholars tell us, from a Roman jail somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D. And Paul was in a very uncomfortable situation, but Paul had a great concern for the Philippian believers. And Paul wanted to, in this letter, give them an update on how he was doing. He wanted them to understand his heart and his concern for them. He wanted to let them know what he was going to do when he was going to be released from prison. He wanted to let them know his deep compassion and concern. And in chapter 1, he describes the struggle he was facing in his prison experience. But then in chapter 2, he wants to speak in a pastoral sense. He wants to speak in a pastoral sense, giving these believers insight in how to navigate through the difficulties of life. And as you and I are living in a time when everybody's looking for ways to deal with all the complexity of what's happening economically and all the complexities that are happening militarily and all the complexions that are happening politically, we're just trying to make sense of life. And you would think in that context, Paul would give them this idea, you better get a plan for yourself. You got to find a way to make sure everything's okay for yourself. You got to get a plan to make sure your life is secure. Build your portfolio. I mean, make sure everything's stable and secure. And Paul, instead of doing that, Paul calls them to a different kind of mindset, a different kind of ethic. And what we're going to see as we move through this passage is all through the passage, Paul is being countercultural in his approach. He's telling them to do things which are not natural and normal. And first of all, he begins by telling them to elevate God's concern for unity above their own personal priorities and prerogatives. All of a sudden, God tells them to be concerned about unity. You know, in the midst of struggle and tension, in the midst of crisis, we have a tendency to fragment. We have a tendency to get in our corners. We have a tendency to be obsessed with ourselves. But Paul challenges these believers to do something that would be a prescription for personal and spiritual significance. He says in verse 1, looking at that text again, he appeals to them and says, look, you love me. You tell me you're concerned about me. And if you really are concerned, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, here's how you make my joy complete. The way you make my joy complete is not focusing on yourselves, but focusing on what God's agenda is for us as a body of believers. And here we look at this text. We see Paul giving them a kind of other-centeredness. You see Paul directing them to not be focused on themselves. He says, and you look at the text, he lists several things. He says, being of the same mind. He says, maintaining the same love. United in spirit. Intent on one purpose. This is a call for every believer to step out of themselves. It's a call for every believer to look beyond themselves. It's a call for every believer to understand that there's power and there's potency and there's significance, not in what we can do by ourselves, for ourselves, but as we embrace the idea that the body of Christ, God's people, united together, can accomplish great things for God. Came across something very interesting in Bill Bennett's Book of Virtues that illustrates the importance of the body working together. It's called The Rebellion Against the Stomach. Listen. Once a man had a dream in which his hands and feet and mouth and brain all began to rebel against the stomach. "You're good for nothing," sluggard the hands said. "We work all day long, sawing and hammering and lifting and carrying. By evening, we're covered with blisters and scratches, and our joints ache, and we're covered with dirt. And meanwhile, you just sit there hogging all the food." "We agree," cried the feet. "Think how sore we get, walking back and forth all day long, and you just stuff yourself full, you greedy pig. So you're that much heavier to carry about." "That's right," whined the mouth. "What do you think all that food you love comes from? I'm the one who has to chew it all up, and and as soon as I'm finished, you just suck it all down for yourself. Do you call that fair?" "What about me?" cried out the brain. "Do you think it's easy being up here, having to think about where your next meal is going to come from? And I get nothing for all my pain." And one by one, all the parts of the body joined the complaint against the stomach, which didn't say anything at all. "Have an idea," the brain finally announced. "Let's all rebel against the lazy belly and stop working for it." "Superb idea," all the other members and organs agreed. "We'll teach how important you are, you pig. Then maybe you'll do a little work on your own." So they all stopped working. The hands refused to do any lifting. The feet refused to walk. The mouth promised not to chew any more food. And the brain swore it would never come up with any more bright ideas. At first, the stomach growled a bit, as it always did when it was hungry. But after a while, it was quiet. So then, to the dreaming man's surprise, he found he could not walk. He could not grasp anything in his hand. He could not even open his mouth, and he suddenly began to feel rather ill. The dream seemed to go on for several days. As each day passed, the man felt worse and worse. "This rebellion had better not last much longer," he thought, "or I'll starve." Finally, the man's heart heard a faint voice coming from the direction of his feet. "It could be that we were wrong," they were saying. "Suppose the stomach might have been working on his own all alone." "I was just thinking the same thing," murmured the brain. "It's true that he's been getting all the food, but he's been sending it all back to us." "We might as well admit our error," the mouth cried. "The stomach has just as much work to do as the hands and the feet and the brain. Listen," they said, "now let's get back to work," they cried together. And as the man woke up, to his relief, he discovered his feet could walk again, his hands could grasp again, his mouth could chew, and his brain could now think clearly. He began to feel much better. "Well, there's a lesson for all of us," they decided. "Either we all work together, or nothing works at all." Jesus in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, when he was on the eve of his last days on earth, when he was giving what was on his heart, when he was expressing what was most important to him, in verses 19 through 21, as Jesus is petitioning the Father on behalf of those he'd leave behind, he said, Father, make them one. Lord, make them one even as we are one. Moving from survival to significance. begins, strangely enough, with an other orientation. Becoming a person of influence begins with the idea, that understanding that God has a program and a plan that's bigger than me and bigger than myself. And he allows me to participate with his children in this great program. So that leads to the second observation from the text of Philippians 2. Not only does God want us to elevate his agenda for unity above our own personal agenda, as we look at verses 4 and following of that text, we see God saying he wants us to elevate the needs and concerns of others around us to at least the same level as our own personal concerns. Again, in the Roman culture, in the culture of the day, to be humble, as we'll see, was considered a sign of weakness. It was not considered a sign of strength. And here in verse 3, in a time when people are experiencing great crisis, in a time when people are experiencing great pain like our day, Paul says the way to move from survival to significance is to look beyond yourself and ask God to help you see the needs of others. You don't believe me? Look at the text, verse 3. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Once God gives us the ability to prioritize our personal relationships with other believers, once God gives us a focus on the importance of unity, God allows us to see other people around us with a fresh, new perspective. He allows us to see things that we did not see before. He allows us to hear the cries of pain that we never heard before, because we realize it's not about us. Would you humor me and simply say, it's not about me? Would you say that? It's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about me. And we reach the point of realization of that, we reach a whole new level of power and of significance. It's the opposite of the old Burger King commercial. Remember, it used to be, have it your way. Have it your way. The idea that I walk into a space and I want to make sure that things go my way. You're here for me. No, no, no. God's paradigm is to help us understand that it's not about us. It's not about us. So you look at this text. He's going countercultural. Now, it's important to note that he didn't say, don't look out for your own personal concerns. He says, don't only look out for your own personal concerns. By the way, that's not a new idea. It's not a new idea. In Matthew 22, when they were asking Jesus what the great commandment was, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. But then he said, the second is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Lord, can't you come up with anything deeper than that? Lord, isn't there something more significant than that? I mean, I want to know, Lord, give me something complex. Give me something hard. Give me something of great significance. Jesus says, if you have the ability to love your neighbor as yourself, you're demonstrating incredible spiritual depth, incredible spiritual maturity. Oh, but my neighbor, I've got enough troubles of my own. I've got my own burdens. I've got my own hardships. How in the world can I think about my neighbor when I'm trying to simply survive? How can I carry my neighbor's burden And when I have my own burden, it says in Galatians 6, bear one another's burden, thus fulfill the law of Christ. There's something about me entering into your experience and taking on the burdens and challenges God has given you. There's something about me releasing my focus for myself alone and extending my focus to you that brings glory to God. There's something about when I'm able to step outside of myself and see the needs of other people that gives God glory. It gives God glory, and it gains the attention of a watching world. John 13, Jesus says, they'll know you are Christians by your love for one another. He says, the validation of your faith is not in how well you sing. It's not in how well you preach. It's not in how much you give. The validation of your faith is when you have the ability to be involved in unselfish acts of concern for other people. So that, how do we get there? How do we get there? There was a popular song a number of years ago that characterized this attitude when two brothers were on assignment from the mother to go to the grocery store, and they'd be given an assignment to pick up something from the grocery store, and as young boys do, they had gotten lost along the way. They didn't go straight to the grocery store. They got lost along the way, and there they were cramped for time, and they're trying to rush back home to make up for their detour, and the older brother falls off his bike, and he injures his knee, and he can't get home, and the younger brother has to make a decision. He has to make a decision whether or not he'd go back home and cover for himself. Well, the younger brother decides he's going to help his older brother. He picks him up, and he puts him on his bicycle, and he's struggling, trying to get home, and sometimes going uphill. And what happens is a passerby saw him. He saw this younger boy carrying this older guy on the bicycle. He looked at him. He said, this is strange. Why is this young boy struggling to carry this older boy on his bicycle? He says, young man, isn't that boy heavy? You know what he said. He said, he's not heavy. He's my brother. Would God give us the ability as believers? Would God give us the ability as believers to develop the sensitivity to the pain and problems of people around us, so that we saw another person's burden as an opportunity to bestow a blessing? We saw another person's burden not as a hardship, but I get an opportunity. I get an opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ. I get an opportunity, especially when you're not going to get anything back in return. If you can get something back in return, you're just doing, let's make a deal. But it's when you give with the understanding that you will get nothing back in return, that is what brings great glory to God. Well, by now, they're saying, I don't understand this. They're saying, I don't understand how this works. Help me understand this, Paul. Paul is either both he's understanding these Philippian believers are struggling. They need some hooks and handles. They need something to help them understand this. So in verse 5, as we wrap this up, we see Paul is helping them get a greater understanding of what he's calling them to. And in verse 5 of Philippians 2, he says, Let me show you how this works. Let me give you a living picture of this idea I'm talking about, this idea of selflessness as a pathway to significance and influence. Verse 5 says, had this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. There it is. How do we do that? We follow, we imitate, we mimic Jesus. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We follow his pattern. What was his pattern? Who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He had all the ability and capacity to experience all the perks and privileges of deity. Yeah, the incarnation tells us that Jesus stepped out of eternity. He laid aside his deity. He took on humanity. And the Bible lets us know he conquered depravity so he could secure our eternal destiny. That's the story of the incarnation. The story of the incarnation is that Jesus gave us a living picture of this idea that we're communicating in this passage. You see, here's the third and final point. Not only do we elevate God's agenda for unity above our own personal priorities and prerogatives, not only do we elevate the needs of others to the same level of concern we express for ourselves, listen, we elevate our service to God by choosing to subordinate ourselves to the posture of a servant. We go up by going down. That's countercultural. We gain significance not by pursuing status. We gain significance not by pursuing status, but by pursuing servitude. We look at what Jesus did. He said he took the form of a servant. It says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That is a slave by choice. A doulos is a slave by choice. And being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Oh, if you want to be significant, you got to sign up for second fiddle rather than auditioning for first violin. Everybody wants to be first violin. Nobody says, today I'd like to sign up to be second fiddle. Just doesn't happen. Everybody wants to be first. Everybody wants to be first. Everybody wants to be the head of the line. Everybody wants to break through the crowd. Jesus is saying that he wants us to step back and let somebody else's needs take priority over our own. I know it doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, but it didn't make sense for God to take on human flesh. It didn't make sense for God to step out of heaven and take all the pains of humanity on his back for us. It didn't make sense. But the Bible lets us see, and I must hurry to a close. The Bible lets us see in verse 9 the movement from some servitude to significance. It says in verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One person says, I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gains while he counted losses. I measured my worth by things gained in store. He sized me up by the scars that I bore. I never knew till one day by the grave how vain are the things that we spend life to save. We're scratching and clawing, trying to get to the top, but all the time sliding deeper, 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 lower, lower, lower. Somehow in God's divine economy, as we find a way to elevate God's agenda above our own agenda, to elevate the needs and concerns of others to the same level of ours, to take the position of a servant, somehow in God's economy, as modeled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is a place of significance. That is a place of influence. I close by asking you to think about leaving this place with a commitment to following in the footsteps of Jesus. By asking yourself the question, how can I be a part of God's program? How can I be a part of accomplishing his agenda? In Luftwaffe, Germany, After Hitler destroyed so much of the nation, in those days of Reconstruction, they were building a great cathedral, restoring a great cathedral in that city. And they had worked painstakingly over many months and days and years, and they had restored the cathedral, and they got to the point where in front of the cathedral there was a statue of Jesus Christ. And they restored that statue. And then they got to the part of the statue that where the hands of Jesus were placed. And they had all kinds of problems. All kinds of problems restoring the hands of Jesus. On the front of that statue, before the destruction, there was a little simple plaque that said, "Whosoever will, let him come." And as they struggled and struggled to restore the hands of Jesus, somebody came up with a very powerful idea. And with this, I close as a reminder to you. They said, "Let's not put the same plaque on the front of the statue. And let's not try to create and reconstruct the hands of Jesus. Let's put a simple plaque on the front of the statue that simply says, 'Christ has no hands but ours in the world today.'" And I would say to you that in your family, for people who don't know Christ, in your neighborhood, for people who don't know Christ, at your work site, for people who don't know Christ, it may be that God has placed you there. It may be that God has placed you there. And may we remember that God has chosen to allow us to be his hands and feet to a watching and dying world. Let's embrace the opportunity. Let's seize the challenge and move from survival to significance and become people of influence. Father, thank you today that you've given us this great opportunity to understand the importance of seizing the moments of our lives. Lord, may we all leave this place with a renewed focus, a strengthened resolve that we're going to move from survival to significance by following the footsteps of Jesus.